Our reading today is taken from the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and it may be found in the Bibles on your seats on page 921. Amos, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, would you take your hymn sheets, please, and just turn to the inside. And you'll see on the far page two notices, one for the reception next week for the Great St. Helens Trust. And if you'd like details about that, then please do see David Shepherd at the back or leave your name and address on a sheet there. The second for the new basic facts course for those who are just starting out on the Christian life with questions they may want answered or dealt with. And that also begins tomorrow week. And you'll see details there. Do fill in that form and hand it to one of the stewards or to Doug or to Hillary. But on the other page, you'll see some notes which will guide us, I hope, this lunchtime. And you may want to put those in your Bible at Amos chapter 6, as we pray before we come to study there. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we've been reminded as we've sung of the wondrous cross, of the astonishing offering and amazing love of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that something of the urgency of the message he died to bring might be brought home to us this lunchtime. Give us ears to hear and wills to obey for his name's sake. Amen. Sunday morning sermons are getting shorter. Well, that's what a survey of 400 clergy that was published yesterday has announced. One in three of the clergy questioned claim to have shortened their sermons over the past 10 years. And one clergyman quoted said that he started trimming his sermons after seeing someone reading the News of the World while he was preaching. Well, you'll forgive me for suggesting that I suspect even if Amos saw a bevy of Financial Timeses fluttering in front of him, he wouldn't be trimming his message, and we'll finish at the usual time, this lunchtime. But let's start, can we, in Amos chapter 6. Start with something that struck me very much this past week that I don't think I'd seen quite so clearly before. It is what I've entitled on the notes, The Sin God Hated. just what it was that caused God to roar so ferociously like some prowling lion to the people of Amos's day. Actually, reading the News of the World wouldn't help, because it isn't the sort of thing they make an exclusive, like murder and adultery, nor is it robbery and corruption or whatever makes a scoop for the Sun. It's not the white-collar crime that would set the Times thundering, fraud and insider trading, not blasphemy or Sunday trading or whatever might raise the hackles of the church press. Many of those things had been going on, but today Amos puts his finger on something far more deep-rooted in the society of his day, and yet so common that it may well wipe the smile from all of us who felt God wouldn't be roaring in our direction. And today, he speaks very plainly against pride. Pride that leads to complacency. Woe to you who are complacent, verse 1. The Sovereign Lord, the Lord God Almighty, declares, verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Pride that leads to smugness. Pride that leads to us playing God, to us making the rules, to us deciding which people shall be treated in which way. Pride that is at the root of all sin. It's pride that made Adam and Eve rebel. You'll be like God, they were tempted. Pride, the sin that God hated. He did hate it, and the first quote I've had printed in the notes from Proverbs makes that clear. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. 7 deadly sins, and the first of them is haughty eyes. Which of us would have put that top of the list? It's not just that God hated it. It is that he still hates it. So I've just put some random quotations from the New Testament to make the point just as plainly. Mary in Luke 1, he's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Jesus himself in Luke 18, the end of that parable of the 2 men who went up to the temple to pray. One, the proud Pharisee. The other, the humble, sinful tax collector. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, says Jesus. James, urging us not to think and to want the things the world wants, because he says, Scripture says, God opposes the proud. Peter, telling us to treat one another properly because, and he quotes the same scripture, God opposes the proud. The sin God hates. And as we come to Amos 6, as Amos speaks, the pride is not just in an individual's life, it's permeated the society he is addressing. He speaks to those in Zion and to those on Mount Samaria, the capital cities, south and north. He speaks to the notable men, verse 1, the city dignitaries, the leading lights. And he describes what I've called a social complacency. It's clearest in verses 4 to 6. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and lounge on your couches, the exotic furnishings, the trappings and surroundings that speak so much of prestige. Do we think the cleaners can't work out which are the directors' offices as they go through the city blocks? And what's on the menu? Well, you dine on choice lambs and fattened calves, lamb and veal at the 5-star restaurant. It's rude to ask what the prices are, and if you need to, you probably can't afford them. But there would have been many in Amos's day for whom any kind of meat would have been a rarity. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. Yes, the dreaded muzak was available even then. As if soothing music could ease the conscience. You drink wine by the bowlful. They drank it by the bottle, it seems, as if it came in a 6-pack. And use the finest lotions. Here comes the aftershave. Calvin Klein would have found a ready market here. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. That's the punchline. Amos is not teaching asceticism. He is not anti-parties. It's not that he doesn't know how to enjoy himself. It's not the luxury so much as the heartlessness he is crying out against. They do all of this while others of God's people are in desperate poverty. They're safe. They're secure. They're earning their six-figure bonuses. They're enjoying the lunch at the Ritz. They're insulated from the miseries of the poor. Society is falling apart. And what are the powers that be doing? Nothing. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph, you remember, was one of 12 brothers, came from a big family. He was daddy's favorite. He kept boasting of those dreams in which he said all the family would bow down before him one day, a kind of I'm the greatest attitude. Not surprisingly, it didn't exactly endear him to his brothers. So one morning, they're tending sheep miles from home. Joseph looms over the horizon. It's all that can be done to stop them from murdering him. They throw him into a well. Later, they'll sell him into slavery, into a foreign land. But we're told that while they wait for these traders to pass by, they eat a meal. Can you imagine the scene? Joseph, 17 or something like that, screaming for his life, begging for mercy from down the pit. And the brothers get out the picnic, open it up. And someone says, anyone remember the ketchup? Brothers. Not strangers on some Liverpool train ignoring cries for help. This is God's family behaving like that. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Well, they're at it again, says Amos. And God won't stomach it. He is speaking to the notable men, to the leading lights. He says, you don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Well, keep your privileges. You're the first men in the city, therefore you'll be among the first, verse 7, to go into exile. We must observe proprieties. Your feasting and lounging will end. You can lead the way. The sovereign Lord, the Lord God Almighty, declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. Well, this social complacency was compounded by what I've described in the notes as a religious complacency. You just need to look back to the previous page to spot that. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you, cries Amos again, who long for the day of the Lord. They were so sure of their God. That's what's frightening. Their religion had given them a completely false security. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Well, it'll be a great day, they'll answer. No, it'll be a terrible one, says Amos. That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. It's like a clip from a Chaplin movie, isn't it? See the man wandering in the forest, and suddenly a lion roars. And that look of horror crosses his face, and he turns tail and runs straight into the arms of some grisly bear. And he wriggles out of that and twists and turns and darts away and makes it into his house and slams the door behind him and locks the bolts and mops his brow and leans against a wall, and that's when the snake bites him. There'd be no escape. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? And they were all saying, I can't wait for it. Every minister must fear people being deceived like this, mustn't they? I confess it's why I tremble at civic religion and company services. However well-meaning the intentions, I dread giving institutions and people within them some divine seal of approval that might lead to this kind of complacency. How do we prevent the impression that the workings of the city have been brought to God, have received his blessing, and we can continue safe in that knowledge? I fear lest they become the corporate equivalent of careless christenings and lead to the same disastrous complacency. The sin God hates. Complacent pride. And let's be honest, for anyone who's successful, and almost by definition, all of us here are in one level or another, it is a peril for us. So easy to slip into smug, heartless, blind pride. The sin God hates. Come with me now and see a second, I think, very striking thing. The prayer God heard. It's there at the beginning of chapter 7. Follow Amos down out of the pulpit for a moment and come back to his room and eavesdrop as he prays. This verse 1 of chapter 7 is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. And when they'd stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. Do you see, Amos has been shown a picture of some sweeping judgment that God is about to bring on the land. And he cries out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive." He prays for the people. Isn't that astonishing? I think back over the sermons we've heard. Would you ever have imagined, amidst all that talk of "you cows of Bashan" and "go to Bethel and sin" and "woe to you who are complacent," would you have ever imagined that all the time he is praying for them? That the terrible words of judgment come from someone whose heart is for the people. He does it again in verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. It's the mark of God's servant that when he preaches judgment, he doesn't do so vindictively, let alone cheerfully. John Stott says you should never preach hell without tears in your eyes. Well, Jesus, the greatest of preachers in the most dreadful passage of judgment, weeps for Jerusalem and prays for her. There are the words at the bottom of the page. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." Now that's the mark of God's servant. Even in preaching judgment, he's for the people. So why the rough language, Amos? Well, he'd say, because I wasn't preaching to people with tender consciences, but with toughened, smug, complacent hearts. And in case I'm faced with some like that, I've tried this series to preach in a way that is true to Amos. And I want to say I've tried to pray in a way that is true to Amos as well. The prayer God heard, the preacher of judgment prays for mercy. Well, you say, at least we can relax now. And you've brought the good news of a forgiving God at last. Now, that's true. We have glimpsed God's heart here as well as Amos's. But I'm afraid we can't relax. Look how it goes on in verse 7. For God hasn't finished showing Amos things. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. And then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Oh, it will be discriminatory, this judgment. Very, very precise. But God is not going to move his yardsticks. And he can spare his people no longer. And you notice Amos prays for them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam the king. Why this judgment? Well, let's look more closely at the pride God judged. For it was pride that was not only blind to society's injustices, but also deaf to God's word. The rest of chapter 7 tells of a brief interview between Amos and Amaziah, the archbishop of the day. Amaziah had his private audience with King Jeroboam, and then he gives Amos his marching orders. They're there in verse 12. You'll see you don't need a theological degree to understand them. "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there." May not be archiepiscopal language, but its message is very plain, isn't it? Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Don't rock the boat. We don't want any more of this kind of preaching here. Don't rock the boat. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the kingdom's temple. And what every establishment always says, I imagine, when faced with uncomfortable suggestions is, don't rock the boat. I imagine many a company at their AGM has heard a director reply like that to a shareholder's awkward question. Don't rock the boat. The directors have it under control. Isn't that what's said? It is, I imagine, the instinctive, perhaps the inevitable reply of denominational leaders, bishops or otherwise, faced with the reforming word of God. Don't rock the boat. It's all right. We've got it under control. Trust us. Pray for them. This high priest heard the word of God and banned the preacher. Centuries later, another high priest faced another preacher who would not stop rocking the boat. And that high priest, too, heard the word of God and banned the preacher. Had him nailed to a cross. And the results? They got what they asked for. And they got what was promised them. Neither Amaziah nor the people of his day escaped God's judgment. Pride that blinded to the plight of others and deafened to the word of God faces a terrible condemnation. And when it came, there was no word from God to help them either. Look across the page to verse 11 of chapter 8. "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. But they will not find it." Don't prophesy any more at Bethel. So the word of God was not to be found in the land. God so often judges us in the present by simply giving us precisely what we ask for. I hate the pride of Jacob. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. It's a warning, isn't it, to the elites of society? A reminder that even they need to repent or face God's judgment. It's a warning to the city. It's a warning to the historic denominations in the church. Oh, the loss of the church commissioners, 800 million or whatever it is not the chief threat to the Church of England. I think the Archbishop of Canterbury is probably right. Whatever the tragedy, it actually leaves us with a great and healthy challenge. But the loss of the Word of God would be disastrous. And there are real fears in more than one of these major denominations that they are moving decisively away from it. It's a warning to St. Helens. This pride can easily creep in with us. Some would say the bombs were a warning and a needed humbling to a church in danger of pride in its own resources and achievements. God does not need us to fulfill his purposes, and we can't shelter from his judgment in that hiding place. Now, whatever our financial skills, whatever our political acumen, whatever our material and human resources, Jacob was of all the patriarchs the most skilled wheeler-dealer. It was not what endeared him to God. I hate the pride of Jacob. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. It's a warning to individuals, isn't it? Like Pharaoh, we can once too often harden our hearts and discover we've gambled away our eternal destiny. Let's pray. Gracious God, when we survey your wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, may we count our richest gain but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride. Amen.